song, words straight from the book of Revelation. The day when our lives on this earth will be over, and we'll be standing before Christ, seeing him face to face. The new heavens and the new earth begin. This evening we're thinking about work, and there's no way in one sermon you can cover everything the scriptures say about work, but I pray that this evening we're letting the writer of Ecclesiastes set the agenda. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray and ask that God will encourage us and teach us and remind us that one day we'll see him face to face. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we acknowledge again that when we read your word and study your word, you speak to us. And we ask that this evening your spirit will help us to concentrate, that your spirit will take your word and my fallible words and change us. We pray that we will see Jesus more clearly, that we'll have a clearer focus on the purpose of our lives, and that we'll be able to live them well for your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. You may not have realised this, but in some ways, technically speaking, Vanessa is half Brazilian. Her mother is Brazilian, or was Brazilian, and she's part of a family that spent three or four generations in Brazil working on the railways and various other things out there. If you ask Vanessa who she supported in a match between England and Brazil, she may well say Brazil, which I find quite outrageous. But Vanessa's grandmother was in Brazil in the days when the men worked and the ladies went to the country club. And Vanessa's grandmother, I didn't get the privilege of meeting her. I'd love to have met her. She sounded absolutely fantastic. Apparently was very good at bridge, and she spent days playing bridge. And the way it went in those days was you'd invite someone to your house to play bridge, and you'd serve them a cake, and then the next day you'd go to someone else's house to play bridge, and they'd serve you a cake. And on one particular afternoon, Vanessa's grandmother was entertaining everyone, and she served them a cake, and someone asked a very unforgivable question. The question was this: could you please give me the recipe? Now, apparently in those days, in those circles, you didn't ask other people for the recipes for cakes. It just wasn't the done thing. It was quite rude. So Vanessa's grandmother said, "Oh, darling, that would be absolutely fine. No trouble at all. I'll get the recipe for you before you go home." So she sort of went off during the afternoon and wrote the recipe down and just left one of the ingredients out. She left out an ingredient that wouldn't completely destroy the cake, but actually it would mean it wouldn't work properly. So whenever this lady cooked this particular cake, it was never as good as Vanessa's grandmother's cake. It never quite rose in quite the same way. Now, a flat cake is fine in life. We can cope with things like that. But what happens when we leave God out of the mix of life? Well, the teacher, as he's introduced to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1, has concluded that the pursuit of wisdom on its own is completely pointless. We learnt last week that the pursuit of pleasure on its own is also completely pointless. And today we'll see that if we live life without reference to God, without reference to Christ, then we will see that work on its own is completely pointless. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes says again and again that life without Christ in it is absolutely pointless. It makes no sense in terms of eternity. There may apparently be temporary value, but in terms of eternity, look at what the teacher says in chapter 1 and verse 2. He says this: "Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Life without God is like a vaporous breath on a cold winter's morning. It's gone before you even see it clearly. Life without God is like trying to catch a child's bubble that as soon as one touches it, it pops and it's gone. Life without God is futile, elusive, fleeting." That's what the teacher says. Have you ever played the game Kaplunk? Has anyone here played Kaplunk? Yeah, I can see some younger people nodding their heads, which means I'm not talking completely irrelevantly. You know the container of the Complunk game? Halfway up, it's got loads of little holes, and you plug the plastic straws through it, and then you put the marbles on the top, and then all the way through the game, you pull out a straw, and eventually the marbles drop. I remember playing it one Christmas with my grandmother, and she thought she'd won because she got all the marbles. But you know, the whole idea is to keep everything up in the air. That the straws keep everything up in the air. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes does is he pulls the straws out one by one that we so easily build our lives on. He takes them all out and then he lets everything drop. And he says, now how are you going to build your lives? Once the illusions have gone, once the dreams that people live for are gone, how are you going to build your life? He doesn't do it to be mean. He does it so that we can face the reality of life and build wisely. You see, when he strips away these things, when he takes away the straws, when the marbles drop, when the floorboards creak, as we were learning last week, we're able to see what is really important in life and start to build in the right way. And so back to this question of work that we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 before us today. Many of us here have grown up with the Protestant work effort. It's ingrained in us. Its origins are not bad if you actually read them, but the way that our culture has twisted them and distorted them in some ways can have devastating effects on us. You see, some of us sit here thinking that we find value as people in what we do. Some of us here will find value in how much we get paid, and if we don't get that pay rise, our self-worth is brought into question. Some of us are desperate to get a particular rank in our profession. And that drives us. That's where we think we will attain value and meaning. If our view of work is distorted, we can so easily become workaholics who find it difficult to relax and enjoy the good things that a good God has given us. So it's really important that we listen to what the teacher says about work. And he pulls the straws away to start with. The problem of work, the problem of meaningless work. Look down at chapter 2 and verses 17 and the first part of verse 18. The teacher says this: "So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things that I toiled for under the sun." I don't know whether you like looking at people's desks or offices or studies. You can learn a lot by walking into someone's office or study by the way they don't tidy up or do tidy up, the things that they have on the table in front of them. As I was preparing this sermon, I googled American motivational desktop texts. I won't read them out because they are so cringeworthy. But I did know someone who had this motivational phrase on his desk. It was really encouraging. It said, "Don't put off until tomorrow what can be done today." He was an accountant, and I think that sort of summarised him in many ways. Some people have pictures on their desks, don't they? When I was at Oak Hill College, there was a college lecturer there who had a picture of John Calvin on his desk. I have to say, I much prefer pictures of my family on my desk than John Calvin. What would the teacher in CEO mode have on his desk just to encourage him and his staff? Well, perhaps the teacher would have the following paraphrase of verses 17 to 18 on his desk. Perhaps it would go something like this: "Work is grievous, meaningless, a pointless chase. I hate my job." You know, the preacher makes the Boomtown Rats song, "I Don't Like Mondays," sound like an encouraging, light-hearted ditty. Why does he come to this conclusion? Well, he comes to this conclusion that life without Christ, life without God, work is pointless. Because of the first thing you've got on your sheets there is the shadow of death. You see, work looks pointless in the face of death. As we see in chapter 2 and verse 16, the wise man and the foolish man, they both die. And if you look on to chapter 3 and verse 19, he puts it even more bluntly. Look at what he says there about us. He says, "Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. Everything is meaningless." The shadow of death creeps over our lives. The dinosaur, the dodo, you, me, everything, everyone will die. So what is the point of doing anything? death casts its long shadow over everything. And what is really annoying is that when we die, everything we have passes on to someone else, if we've got anything left at the end of our lives. And that's the second thing you've got on your sheet there, the annoyance of inheritance. Look down at the second part of verse 18 and verse 19. And the writer, the teacher, says these words: I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. Basically says this: you work hard, you save hard, you invest wisely, you die, and it all goes to someone else, and that person might be a complete numpty. Whether your descendants are wise or foolish with your hard-earned money is beyond your control once you're in the grave. Get a right perspective on work, he says, on acquiring wealth and power. Look at his desperation in verse 20. He says this: so my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. And then he's just sort of sitting in a corner banging his head against the wall, isn't he, at this point? Because he says the same thing in verse 21. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. He's clearly thinking about his inheritance at this point, isn't he? Says the same thing twice in three verses. I quite like the archaeological TV programme Time Team. I don't know whether you've ever watched it. I quite like it. Does anyone else here like it? Or does that just make me look really sad? I quite like Tony Robinson. I think he's quite entertaining. You watch the programme for an hour, and it's usually all hypotheses and computer-generated possibilities. But occasionally they find a genuinely amazing artifact, a piece of jewellery or armoury. It's interesting that they nearly always come from funeral pyres, or piles, or mounds, or whatever they're called. Johnny will tell you later. Where some chieftain has tried to take his stuff with him into the next world, only for it to end up several thousand years later in the hands of Baldric. Isn't that frustrating? The shadow of death, the annoyance of inheritance. And look at the problem of stress. Look at verses 22 to 23. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. Think about work for just a few moments, those of us that are working. Work is a strange thing, isn't it? We're frustrated when we haven't got it, and we're frustrated when we have got it. And when we have got work, what is our experience? Often our experience is one of stress. Work without God, without a focus on Christ, is often very, very exhausting. But the strange thing is it leaves us unable to sleep. Work that isn't focused on Christ can drain us, but leave us in a place where we can't find peace when we try to rest. You see, work without God becomes meaningless because our lives start to crumble on occasions. I was very boring this afternoon. I looked up a government website and I looked up some of the health and safety figures. And in 2010, 2.1 million people apparently said they were ill because of their job. Top of the list were back problems from sitting in chairs too long and stress. Not being able to cope with the pressure, not being able to sleep because of the pressure. See, work's a strange thing, isn't it? The preacher wants us to know, if our reason for working is to attain wealth and importance, it will be stripped away. You will die. And who knows what will happen to your possessions and your cash. The preacher also wants us to be realistic about work. He wants us to know that when we've got work on a fallen world, it will be stressful. Don't be naive. It will be stressful, he says. I mentioned The Apprentice when it was on TV a few months ago. I'm getting increasingly bored of The Apprentice. They do the same 10 tasks, and I can't believe that the people in the 7th series haven't learned from the mistakes of the people in the 6th series before. I love the episode where they have to go and buy 10 things and they're just rubbish at it. But they compete, was it for 12 weeks? For the dream job. But you know, out of the 7 winners, only 2, Stella, last year's winner, if you can remember her, and Tom, this year's winner, with the curvy nail file, only those 2 work for Sir Alan Sugar now, or Lord Sugar now. The other 5 have all resigned. And yet they spent 12 weeks going for the dream job. And yet as soon as they got it, within a very short space of time, most of them had resigned because it wasn't what they were hoping for, what they expected. You see, the preacher keeps pulling straws out of the kaplunk game. It keeps saying if you're going for life through your job, if you think everything is about the job and your career and your rank and your pay, then you're wrong. It's pointless if you're living for that reason. He grabs hold of reality and he grabs hold of us and he faces us off and says, now how are you going to live when you realise these truths? So this evening, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? You see, many of us here work. Lots of us here hope to work. Sarah hopes to be able to get to London and start a job, and I hope you get there by October. Lots of us here are training for various careers. Lots of us here are in education. What are we to do in the light of everything the teacher says here? Are we just to give up? Are we to be lazy? Are we to be bad employers or bad employees? Are we to have no ambition for life? Well, I don't think we should be any of those things. I think we should work hard. I think we should be good employees, good employers. I think we should have ambition. But we need to look for the solution in the right place. Our motivation for work, our motivation for life needs to be in the right place. Whatever job that God has called us to. Whatever talents he's given us. So the solution, I think the first thing is this. We need to be clear about our work. All of this is on your sheet so you can look it up at some point in the future. We need to be clear about what work is like when we see Scripture. As we come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, we see in chapter 11, verse 5, and 12, verse 1, that the teacher calls God the Creator. The teacher doesn't believe we're here by accident. The teacher believes in the Creator. And we read in books like Colossians and in some of the Psalms that Jesus is the Creator. Jesus sustains the world. Jesus created the world, as we sang in our opening hymn. And when creation came into being by the words of Christ, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Adam and Eve had responsibility and work in the garden. They didn't just sit around drinking tequilas and swinging hammocks. We read that they were given the job of stewardship of God's creation, to look after it wisely. So work existed before the fall. So perhaps in heaven we will have jobs and work and responsibility. Who knows? But work existed before the fall. So work in many ways is a very good thing. It's a God-ordained thing. But because of the fall, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God shows that he's God and re-establishes his order, takes control, shows he's in control, he says this to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. You see, we need to be clear about work. Work in many ways is a gift from God, but work in many ways is distorted in a fallen world. That's why we're frustrated when we haven't got work and frustrated when we have got work. Let me ask you a question here this evening. If you're in employment here, is your relationship with your job a love-hate one? Do you love your job and at the same time hate your job? Yes? No? Can I say, if you don't hate it at some point yet, you haven't been doing it long enough. Do you love, hate? Is that relationship? In one sense, you're driven by it and you love it and it fulfills. But on the other hand, you just think, oh, it just demands too much. I just wish I didn't have to do it quite like this. Getting that balance is virtually, well, it is impossible. Is that your relationship with your job, a sort of a love-hate relationship? Well, let me tell you, it always will be. It always will be because of the fall. As Christians, let's remember our jobs will never be perfect. We will never find the perfect career, the perfect company, the perfect boss. there will always be a level of stress and frustration in any job that we do. We need to realise that. But you need to remember this as well. As you struggle with your job on occasions, you need to remember this, that your non-Christian colleague will feel exactly the same way, but possibly not understand why. So as a Christian who understands this tension that exists in a fallen world, you have a real opportunity to be a witness to them. As you deal with the Ofsted, as you deal with the audit, as you deal with the humdrum, repetitive nature of what may be going on in your routine day by day by day, your non-Christian colleagues feel that and may not understand why, and you have a real chance by God's Spirit to live in a godly way and be a witness to the fact that Christ makes a difference in your life. And as we try and think clearly about work, this tension exists within work. As we try and think about work, let's remember we don't get our value before God by what we do. You know, I know nearly all of you here now. I know that none of you would say you get your value by what you do. But how quickly do we fall into that temptation of thinking that way? How quickly do we fall into that? Can I tell you a pet hate of mine? I won't say what Christian conferences they are, but the London Men's Convention doesn't do this. Do you know, I hate Christian conferences that have platform parties. Have you been to Christian conferences that have platform? Do you know what I mean by a platform party? So you have your speaker and you have your reader, and you might have, depending on what conference it is, you might have your drama team or whatever it is, or your dance team or your art team, whatever it is. And there's a reason for those people, because they're involved in the conference, for being at the front of the stage. I don't think they need to sit on the stage the whole of the evening. They can come and go and walk in and off. I think that's the right way of doing it personally. But have you ever been to those conferences where you've got the people that in a sense have a right to be at the front, but then they whack another 10 or 20 people up there who are the important people at the conference? So they can look down on everyone that's gathered in wherever it happens to be, and you can look up at them and go, who are they? They must be really important. They're sitting on the stage. You know, that's the way the world does it. We must be clear in our church life and in our personal thinking that we don't get value from what we do or where we sit. We get value from being in Christ, by being loved by Christ, by being so precious to Christ that he died for us. That's where we find value. It's given to us by Christ as a free gift. Some of us here may not be able to work. God still values us. Some of us here may have just retired and feel that we've lost our place in society. Your standing before God hasn't changed. You don't get extra value before God, whether you earn the minimum wage, or I was talking to Ian yesterday and he knows a guy that earns $100 million a year. I could tell by your reaction, you're thinking, whoa, God doesn't care whether you're on £6.21 an hour or £100 million a year. He cares about whether you're serving him wisely with the life he's given you. We need to be clear about work. The second thing there is we need to be content and satisfied with our work. Look down at verses 24 and 25 and just leading on a bit. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. As far as we can in a fallen world, this side of heaven, we are to pray for contentment in our work and to rejoice in the good things that God gives us. Contentment in the modern world is one of the most elusive of qualities. So, as Christians, how can we experience contentment when it comes to our work life, when it comes to life in general? Well, one thing to remember very clearly, and we see this in the text here, is to remember that everything that is good in our lives is a gift from God. Can you see that in the text there? A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. Without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? After the riots, there's been a huge amount of debate, and it's starting to die down now because nobody knows what the answers are. Or we think we might know what the answers are, but no one else seems to know what the answers are, so they've stopped talking about it because they don't know what to do. But there's been a lot of talk, hasn't there, in the last week or two about the fact that we now live in a rights-driven culture. And we need to realize again as Christians that in some ways we have no rights as people. Without Christ, we are sinners staring judgment and death for eternity in the face. But as Christians who are people in Christ who've been given new life, every good thing comes from Christ. Every good thing is a gift. In a sense, we don't have any rights on our own, but in Christ, He gives us good things. Do you thank God enough for the good things that He gives you, the people in your life? I think the second thing we need to think about is using the good things God gives us, the talents, the lives that we've been given, wisely. We don't do this to be saved. We do this because we want to serve our Lord. You know the parable of the talents? Being wise with what the Lord has given us. We're saved completely by Christ alone. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, but there is a sense in which Christ says, now, I want you to use your life wisely. I want you to build your life on me and to use your gifts and your abilities that are God-given for the benefit of my kingdom and the benefit and the blessing of others. And I think as we remember everything is a gift from God, our friends, our family, our church, so many good things, they come from God. As we remember that, as we sit before God and humbly say, now help me to use my life to please you, to worship you, I think we start to find contentment and satisfaction. And as we do that, we work not to try and earn salvation, not to try and earn merit, but we do it because we're doing it for the Lord. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verses 23 to 24. Now this is a great work ethic. If you want to find a work ethic in Scripture, this is the one that we should live by. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whatever job you've got here this evening, whatever you do in church life, whatever you do in your family, do it as if you're doing it for the Lord. And ask God to help you as you do it for the Lord. God doesn't care whether you work at McDonald's with one star on your badge, or whether you head up ICI. As long as you are working to the best of your ability as if Jesus himself was getting the hamburger, if Jesus himself was buying the contract. Do it as to the Lord. And that's a great leveller, isn't it? Because whether we work in McDonald's or we're the head of ICA, the Lord looks at our life and says, are you doing it as if you do it for me, as well as you can for me? The fourth thing there is just thinking about this idea of godliness with contentment. In 1 Timothy 6, we read these words, for we brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything out of the world. Godliness with contentment is of great gain. Godliness with contentment. Do we need to pray more for godliness with contentment? I think if we remember the gift, if we remember that we use our lives for God's glory, if we remember to work for the Lord, I think godliness and contentment become more natural to us. Do we need to work on these things with the help of God more than we often do? And then finally, just to be certain about the future. Do you know, whatever career you've got, it's temporary. Do you know, I don't know how you express eternity in numbers, but in 3 billion trillion gazillion years' time, you will still be you, and you will still be loved by Christ. And whatever job you do now, it will have gone like that in terms of eternity. It will have gone. But be certain about the future as you serve the Lord with the job that you've got now, and remember that death is not the end. In 1 Corinthians, and Johnny started with some verses from 1 Corinthians, we read these words as we think about our lives. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or physically die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. We will all be changed, and we will see Christ face to face. Whatever you're spending your life doing, it's temporary in terms of eternity, and death is not the end. That gives us a completely different focus for the way that we live our lives. Whatever we do in this life, we should serve as well as we can. We most definitely need to pray for contentment. We must use our talents with God's Spirit's help to the best of our ability. Whatever we do, it's temporary, it's passing. We have an inheritance to look forward to in heaven because of Christ. And then just as we close, as we think about this eternity that we have because of Christ, we are to invest in the future. And I'm not talking about 5 years down the line or 10 years down the line. I'm talking about eternity. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? He says this: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth or vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Keep an eye on eternity, on serving the Lord in this life, so that we can be pleased to see him face to face in eternity. Are you frustrated in your work life? Lift your eyes to the King and pray for a good focus in your work life. Are you obsessed with work? Is it the only reason you live? Well, the preacher would say you've missed the point of life. Refocus on what the point is. We're closing now this sermon series on Ecclesiastes. We might come back to it in the future. I thought you might get tired of hearing the word meaningless. You know, Vanessa's grandmother, her cakes may be legendary in parts of Brazil, and there may be people still trying to bake them as well as Vanessa's grandmother did. Doesn't really matter, does it? But if we leave God out of life, it really does matter, because the scriptures say our lives become meaningless. I'll be quiet and hand back to Johnny.